So if you'll remember, we look at Job chapter 1, chapter 2. In chapter 1 we saw that Job lost all his possessions. He lost everything he had. Camels, oxen, donkeys, everything he had. Among that he lost his children. He lost everything he had, his servants too. He was left just with his wife and probably one or two other friends. In chapter 2, he's lost his health. The devil came to him and said, "Oh, okay, you know, you can take all that stuff from him, but you touch him personally and see whether he will worship you anymore." And then the Lord allowed the devil to come and touch Job's physical aspect of his life. And we've seen how gore the scripture describes the pain that this man was going through. And as much as I've told you that the book of Job is about suffering, really the main theme of the book, it is worship of God. It is full trust and faithfulness in one God that will not let us down. In all of this, suffering is one of the aspects that comes our way and in our lives. But in the midst of this, Job has not sinned with his lips, but continue to worship God. And this is the strength of the book. And also I said to you that looking at chapter 3 especially, to me chapter 1 and 2 have been really marvelous chapters of the book. Job is a man of God. And remember, I was shouting this to you almost verse by verse. What did Job do to deserve this? He did nothing wrong to deserve of that. Absolutely nothing wrong. And then chapter 3 comes, and in chapter 3 we find a different man. Completely, he spills his guts out. He takes it right to the top with God. And he says, "This is how I feel. I'm really angry about this. You've taken everything I have." He curses the day he was born. So we almost have, from a godly man, you almost think, who is this guy in chapter 3? Completely different. And if some of you have been astute enough or listening long enough, concentrated long enough for my long sermons, that I said that I love Job, but I don't love the Job. Okay, I love the Job of 1 and 2, but I love the Job of 3, chapter 3, where he comes and he gets real with God. This is the pain I have. This is where I am, and I need to bring it before you. Because if I don't bring it before you, where would I go with it? And I thank God for Job chapter 3. Because as a minister, we're supposed to be nice people to all the people all the time. We are not supposed to put a foot wrong at any time. We need to stand on the pedestal here with a halo around us all the time. And I can see Chris nodding there. And if I may, Chris, say that his beloved dad, a lovely, wonderful minister, passed away also this week. And we pay our tribute to a faithful man who ministered. And he will know what I'm saying now. You know, you need to be, you know, dressed nicely and pretend that you've got all your bills paid, your car is always nicely washed, your wife always behaves, and the kids are always having A++. That's the life that is expected of a minister, but no less. And I thank God for Job chapter 3. But he comes out and he spills it as it is. I struggle with your God at the moment. I have a problem. But in all of this, now I want Andy to put that video. I want to show you this video. Because Job, in all of this, and I want you to see this, watch this.
Smell the fear. You really could smell it. Auschwitz was hell. Auschwitz really was hell. My name is Lydia Tischler. I am 88 years old. Hitler marched into Czechoslovakia in March 1939. I was then 10 years old. And life was turned upside down. Me Mengele, whom you may have heard, was standing there and he looked at you and then sent you to the left or to the right. The left was the side for living and the right was the side for gas. I knew that our mother, because she didn't come to the left, she went to the right. But after the war, I had a sort of hope that maybe she was in some displaced persons camp, you know, that she wasn't dead, that somehow by a miracle she escaped. And you can know and not know at the same time, because if I had really believed she was alive, I would have gone to look for her. I never went to look for her because I knew she wasn't alive. People who had been there for some time told us, you know, you'll go to the gas chambers. And so we sat there, and I must say I sat there and didn't know whether it would be water or gas. It was water. I think it was 41 when the Stars of David were introduced. All Jews had to wear it. This is a photo of me in my first year of school. There are about 38 children in this class, and of whom 6 survived. They left me alive, but you know, whatever could be removed from my body, they removed from my body. They couldn't remove my soul. They couldn't remove my integrity, my inner self, that I managed to maintain.
Monday. Remember the first and two chapters of Job. What Satan was after all the time was his integrity. And this is a lady called Lydia that you just seen now, who is a Job, or female version of Job as such. So they taken everything away. One thing they couldn't take away is my soul. So powerful, so real. Job, okay, we can say is a story who's been about 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago. This is about 72 years ago. Happen. How powerful and how moving. And in all of this, remember what God said to Satan: you can touch him, but you'll never ever get hold of his soul. And this is what Lydia has declared after so much torture, suffering in that video. Now, this is where we left Job, in the pain and misery, in the pit of despair, but with his soul intact. Being angry and honest with God is not a sin, my brothers and sisters. Spilling your guts out to him for the pain and the reality of life and the unfairness of life, it is not a sin whatsoever. And as you will see in a minute how Job responds to his friends, because now comes on the scene 3 magnificent musketeers, 3 friends, so-called friends, who made an appointment, if you remember, from chapter 3, made an appointment to come and see Job. We imagine there were 3 ex-businessmen that he knew Job very well, and they made an appointment to come and meet him. And they came to offer advice, to offer sympathy and comfort as such. Mainly to offer comfort and sympathy. But then that turned into a very bad advice. And the scriptures gives us some kind of warnings and some wisdom as we regard to advice. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to good advice, to advice. Gracious words are honeycombs, way to the soul, and healing to the bone. And we know, and we've been in an experience, probably we've been at both ends of this, where good advice that has been given to us, we benefited, but also we've been at the other end where bad advice has been given to us, we're acting on it, and we got the bruises to show it. It's not been so great. Listen to advice and accept discipline, and at the end you will be counted among the wise. Job was in the pits, and his black pessimism when we left him in chapter 3. His depression was deep. He despised the day he was born. He detested the fact that he lived after he was born. And over and above everything else, do you remember why I told you that Job was so angry, and what worried him, and what led him to depression and to despair? It was one thing and one thing only. It wasn't the fact that he lost his children, that he lost his possession. It wasn't the fact that he lost even his health. One thing that bothered him, for which we have chapter 3 of Job, is this: that Job felt that God is silent, is not there. The reason Job chapter 3 is there is because Job felt that God is not there, and that broke him. It wasn't the possession. It wasn't even the 10 children that God has taken away. Not even the source full of worms in his flesh that made him curse God. No. What upset Job and led him to the state of depression and despair and misery on the saltire heap of human depravity, it was the fact that he felt God is not with him. And that really pierced his soul deeply. He felt God is not there. And we need to understand that God's wonderful plan is wonderful from his point of view, and not our point of view. From his perspective and not our. To us, wonderful usually means, if I may, it means comfortable, healthy, no pain, all bills paid, no debt, never sick, happily married, a well-paid job if possible, and that is impatient of nothing but blessing. And we call that a good life in God. I dare to think, and it pains me to say, that's not what God means by comfort. God's wonderful plan is a bit different from our comfort. I said to someone, I think this week, I don't know who it was, we're discussing this. You know what the symbol of Christian belief is? It's not an armchair. It is that. It's the cross. And it's painful. That is the symbol. It is not this, with a pair of slippers and a Lancaster Guardian on it. It is not, I'm afraid. And so we come to this chapter 4. And between chapter 4 and 14, I'm just going to skip through them very quickly, guys. I'm just going to give you a flavor. But what happens from chapter 3 to chapter 42 verse 6 is that from now on the book of Job is written in poetry. Yeah, and I was telling you, I don't know, was it last week, about Gustav Malev, the Jewish classical music composer, who lost his brothers and sisters, who lost his mom, who lost his dad. He was he lost his job as a director of the Vienna Opera Institute there, and he also died very early in life because of a heart attack. And he's chosen to write all his 10 symphonies, all the pain and the agony, like we see the story of Lydia, to write all that in every single one of his symphonies. And this is what happened in the book of Job. It's now almost a symphony of pain. It's a symphony of trust, of dialogue, of poetry, of advice, or whatever. And what happens, you have between chapter 3 verse 1 to 42 verse 6, you have three cycles, in other words, three big dialogues. And in each of these dialogues comes three friends. Well, up to chapter 32 when the fourth one comes. And what happens in each dialogue, there is the three friends speaking, is usually first friend, second friend, third friend. First friend speaks, then Job answers. Second friend speaks, then Job answers. Third friend speaks, then Job answers. Then you come into second dialogue, second cycle, and then third cycle. And then the fourth friend comes around, chapter 32, a guy called Elihu, but Job doesn't answer to that guy. He just ignores him, basically. You will see that that's what he does. He does ignore him at the end of the day. And that's what it is. So you have a guy who comes, Eliphaz. He is the guy who will come and says, I have seen, you know, I've seen this stuff, so I talk from experience. He comes to Job and says, all this stuff that I'm going to tell you is from experience that I give you. The second one, that guy Bildad, he comes and talks from tradition. Well, I grew up in church for 45 years, that's what we believe, that's what we've done. So I'm telling you that this is why you suffer, because you have sinned. This is the tradition of our father or whatever they've told us. And he says, inquires of past generation, Job, and you will find that this is the reason you are in this mess is because you have disobeyed God. I'll come back to that in a minute. And then you have another guy called Zohar, and this guy talks from, he makes assumptions all the time. And the all three are very, very legalistic, very dogmatic, very traditional people who, you know, will tell you that if you don't come to church and if you don't pray 45 hours out of 24 hours a day, you will not make it to heaven. You know, where faith in God is a seventh step and whatever, tick the boxes, kind of faith as such. And I think if you remember, one of the other reasons that I love the book of Job is that is the book that shows that Christianity is not a religion of questions and answers. There is an answer for everything. We usually jump to every problems and circumstances and sufferings that people have, so oh, the answer is Jesus. Well, overall, yes, Jesus is the answer. But it is not the answer to every single thing that we go through as such. And I think you will be arrogant to claim otherwise. And so these three guys come very legalistic in. And this first guy come in, this Eliphaz, he comes in very gingerly. I like his style. If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? In other words, if I tell you the reality, will you have a go at me? You know, would you, you know, I'm trying, you know, could you, can we have a, you know, just remember that we've been friends first, so can I just gently say to you this? You know, so very, very gingerly he comes in. But from verse 5 onwards, he stops comforting and he starts really preaching. After he tried the ground a little bit, he starts preaching I think if I were to look at that sermon, it takes longer than my sermons, really. It goes for about 50 minutes or so with a 7 massive points of a sermon. And it's funny how, you know, in there he says, you know, well, I'm not questioning your integrity or anything, Job, but you are impatient with what has happened to you. Seems to me you are not a person everybody thought you were, boy. You know? No, no. And then he twists the knife in, and look what he says to him. Consider now how being innocent has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? In other words, Job, let me tell you this, that my theology from experience tells me, Eliphaz says, that, and I grew up in a church that told me that the reason I suffer and the reason I'm in trouble is because I've done something to upset God. Boom. Knife in. How many of us have grown up with that knowledge in this church? I'm not going to ask you to put hands up because you'll be fooled, I would imagine, if we're honest. The reason I am suffering is because I've done something wrong. And, you know, the Lord has given me something torn in the flesh or whatever. I don't think this is how God works. I don't think this is the God I believe in. I don't think this is the God that Job wants to enter into a conversation about how he feels about God. And that's exactly what Eliphaz says. You are getting exactly what you deserve. That must have stung. There is shame in these words. If you're innocent, why then are you so suffering? And this guy almost saying, it's my observation, because you know I come from a tradition here. I know from an experience. Eliphaz says the people who suffer like this have sinned, have upset the Lord. Eliphaz wonders, whoever suffered without deserving it? How about every Christian martyr that suffered, my brothers and sisters? Did they deserve it? You give me an answer to that. Have they sinned against God and they suffer? What about Stephen in the Acts of Apostles? He was preaching the word of God and he was martyred, stoned to death. What about John the Baptist? He was in God's will. But we think that if we are in trouble, we must have done something wrong and we deserve the punishment that God brought our way. I refuse to believe that that's truth. And that's who God is. He then concludes, you will know that your children will be many. Blessed is the one whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. In other words, you are suffering because you are guilty. You are getting what you deserve. If you have listened to the Lord's reproof, if you have repented, you will have been fine now. But you haven't. And that's where you get what comes your way. You will know that your children will be many and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor like sheaves gathering season. We have examined this and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. That's the answer, Job, Eliphaz says to him. That's the answer. Plain and simple. Look at this. Take this to heart and all will be well. Glad to have been of assistance. This is all you need to hear from day. And let me tell you, there's no charge for this. Friends. Boof. Boom. Boom. In that bad advice sermon, accusation overruns. Do you remember what they came for? Sympathy and compassion. And it turned into accusation and a sermon. No sympathy and compassion anymore. As such. And Job responds, coming 6:2. If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales. In other words, meaning Eliphaz, look at me, mate. Look at me. Consider my circumstances. I have lost everything. Put yourself in my shoes. Have you lost your children? Have you lost your servant? Have you lost everything you had? Have you lost your health? Put yourself in my shoes this time. That's what actually is. If only my anguish could have a weight, you will see that I'm absolutely that big under a ton of massive, massive rubble. And in chapter 6, Job also made it clear that he did not deny the words of the Holy One as such. Then I would have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. Because that's what Eliphaz accused him of. That if you had been obedient to the Lord, you would have not been in this state that you are in. And Job discovers that God's silence is worse than his voice. You know, sometimes we think that doing God's will, when he tells us to go to a place to do a thing, is the hardest thing. But what Job discovers, my brothers and sisters, what I discovered over the years is, it's not the God's voice that bothers me, it's his silence and absence, or so seems, that is the most painful experience that a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, can go through. It is not his voice. It is his silence. Then the guy comes. I mean, if there is any lesson from this guy, from Eliphaz, is a proud attitude in giving advice stops the flow of mercy. Do you think God could work into Job's life while these guys were talking such nonsense? That God's mercy and grace could be could be channeled to a man in that state by such words? I very much doubt it, my brothers and sisters. And how harsh we've been to one another. How wrong advice we've given to people for many, many years. And you know what happened? It stops God's grace and His flow into people's healing. A shameful speech blocks the grace of God, both pride and shame. Now I've got too much, and I don't have the time, because I like to spend some time with you into coming before God and breaking some of those patterns of wrong thinking and wrong advice and wrong images about God. But that guy comes along, Bildad, and his dialogue, Bildad replies, says, "How long will you say such things? How long will you be moaning as such?" Bildad is very fierce from the very beginning. Does God pervert justice? Does God Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sin against Him, He gave them over to the penalty of their sin. And I had to read this 2 or 3 times. I wonder if you could go to the previous verse, Andy, because I think I've got it up there. That I want to show you this. No, it's not there. I wonder if it's the next one. Yeah, this is the one. Thank you. It says, "When your children sin against Him, He gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Listen what words those guys come to Job. In other words, it's because your kids have been messed about with sin, and that's what you deserve. That's why the Lord has taken them away. Do you remember in chapter 1 and 2 what Job was doing for his children every almost day? After they had the party, what was Job doing? Going to consecrate them, going to pray for them, to make sure they have no sin. And this is the accusation that this guy brings. It's because your sins have been messing about. They've been to discotheque, nightclubs. You know, don't let anyone ever tell you that because your children are not in church, God doesn't love them. Ever. Because our lives are not that perfect, and we are not responsible for our children's ever response to God's grace and love. And He will follow them with that. But this is the advice that Job gets from this wonderful friend of his. They must have done something wrong, you know, all that parting and all that stuff. It's painful dialogue. And up to chapter 38, that's how it goes on and on and on and on. Bildad thinks that Job needs a short course in theology. And he says, but if you will seek God earnestly, you know, or strengthen the hands of, or, and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, and even now He will rouse Himself on your behalf. In other words, you just repent, it's your problem, it's your fault again, and you will be fine. You will be fine. He is blaming Job for being a man of doubtful reputation and losing his integrity. But Bildad really misses the point. And that really reminds me of an illustration of a husband. A husband was asking his wife, "Darling, if you could have anything in the world for one day, what would it be?" And the beloved stands up quickly with a cup of coffee in her hand and said, "Oh, my beloved, my dear one, I would like to be six again." The next day, the husband makes pancakes in the morning or whatever, with a lovely full English breakfast on it. All the stuff, strawberries afterwards and all that. Then they go to Alton Towers for the day and spend all day on all the rides. After that, they go to McDonald's for a lovely duff, you know, like you do with a child over 6 years old. Then they get home absolutely knackered, shattered. And as they go home, they go to bed, and as they just lie down absolutely knackered, shattered, both of them, he says, "Hey, dear, my beloved sweetheart, how was it to be six again?" And she is just absolutely, you know, with her eye open, he looks at him and says, "Well, my beloved, it was really lovely, but what I meant was size 6. Bildad misses the point completely, because in all of this, it is God who actually supports and keeps Job's soul intact. Job's replies to Bildad in chapter 9, if you look to, in the form of four questions, and then he speaks to God in chapter 10. And then comes another guy from chapter 11 to 14, please do read it at home, called Zophar's kind of sermonette and dialogue. And this is the guy, as I said to you, who comes from assumption. He makes assumptions all the time. In other words, because you've done this, it must be because of this. Because you suffer and you're in this situation, it's because you must have done the other things. So he tells Job that he is guilty. In chapter 11, first four verses, then he tells him that he is so ignorant of God and his faith. Then he tells him that he is sinful. He really sinned and God is taking his hand over him. Very, very, again, legalistic, very unwise, very dogmatic, very judgmental message. Job's response comes in chapter 12, and I love, if I love Job chapter 3, I love Job chapter 12 too. Because Job doesn't see there lovely, like a lovely minister, and says, oh, how lovely, thank you, and let me pray with you, and you go home, and he takes it on the chin. But the other way, turns the other chin. Job doesn't do that. He doesn't. He gets his spades out. He's got two guns as well, and he's going to go for it. I love Job chapter 12. Then Job replied, doubtless you are the only people who matter. In other words, okay, if God only listens to you, mate, then okay, come on, say, is God only speaking to you? Are you the only guy who can give advice around here? Look at this, are you the one who holds all the wisdom in the earth? I think he's learned a little bit of sarcasm by the time he gets to this stuff, you know. I love Job. Well, who are you, mate, to judge me? Where have you got this wisdom from? I love him. I absolutely love him. Job chapter 12. He called it exactly as it was. Then Job, and I love it here, he points out to the sovereignty, the majesty, and the wisdom of God in all of this. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Man of integrity. And I love in if you read the message of chapter 13 and verses 12 to about 20, it says, so hold your tongue while I may say that I'll take whatever I have coming to me. Why do I go out on a limb like this and take my life in my hands? Because even if he kill me, I'd keep on hoping. Even if he kill me, I defend my innocence to the very end, and I will keep my integrity intact. Just wait, this is going to work out for the best. And then he says this, my salvation. It doesn't mention I'm going to have my Ferraris again, I'm going to have all my possessions again, or my kids are going to be restored. But he says, this is going to work out okay. My salvation. This is worship at his best. This is worship at its best. My salvation. I love the message translation of this. If I were guilty stricken, do you think I'd be doing this? Laying myself on the line before God? You better pay attention to what I'm telling you. Listen carefully with both ears. Now that I've laid down my defense, I'm sure that I'll be acquitted. Can anyone prove charges against me? I've said my piece. I'll rest my case. To myself, absolutely. Oof. We come here to give you advice and you refuse it? Of course. Of course I will. Then he turns to the God he loves. Only grant me these two things, God. To know these dialogues, Job never stops talking to God. Although he feels that God is not there and is upset, but he never stops talking to him. He never does. Grant me that I will not hide from you. My brothers and sisters, I want to close with this. I want to come to a time of worship. The devil, I said 2-3 weeks ago, is real. Do not be deceived. Problems, I said the week after, that are real, are to be expected. Do not be surprised by them. I said to you last week that pain is very real. Just spit it out. Let it out. Take it. God can take it. God can take it. Do you think he doesn't know the pain and the agony and the words that you're going to bring to him? He can take it. He's big enough. He can take anything from you or from me. God can take it. And I want to bring you to a fourth one this morning. And it says, good advice is not always godly advice. No godly advice. I was not when the movie Eddie the Eagle came out, and I think we got Mary there. I think, Mary, you're related to Eagle the Eagle? Yeah, yeah, somehow in the family, so famous. So if you've seen movie Eddie the Eagle, I think Mary will give you on a 5-bank note on an autograph for that. But at the end of the movie, it says these words: the important thing in the Olympic game is not the winning, but the taking part. And then it says this: the important thing in life is not the triumph, but the struggle. But the struggle. God doesn't love you less whether you're on the top of a mountain or down in the valley, struggling with rain and clouds and thunderstorms. He does not love you less. And it is not because you've done something that God takes you through that whatsoever. So I want to spend some time with the worship group coming to minister to us, one or two songs. I want to spend some time with you in worship. I want to spend some time with you to allow God, for you, to allow him to come and bring healing to some of those distorted images that we might have of God. Things that other people have said to us in the past. You know, I've got here with me a list of things that people have said to me in the past that I needed healing over the years, that I had prayer ministry over the years. Because I used to be very, very sporty. And I was inclined, you know. You wouldn't say, would you, if you look at me now? I wouldn't. But I used to be, you know, first in football, in basketball, in tennis, in whatever it was. I was there and I wanted to be first, very competitive. And I remember once when we were in this team and we were playing football, and for once, just once, when two guys have been designated to choose from a multitude of us to choose to go and play football, just this once, this guy, which we thought was the best, didn't choose me to go into his team first. Man, I moan and I grumble and I had prayer ministry for years to come after that. it's, you know, some of you have been, and I've been into, you know, I remember once when I got, I've never been a bright student at school, and I remember once coming home with a B+, I think it was, yeah, B+. My grandmother said, oh yeah, why not an A? Why not an A? Man, I've just got a B. I was all my life a C guy. Now I've got a B. And things that our parents sometimes don't even think of what they say, that it does harm. I remember I was all, most of the time, by the circumstances in Romania, but I was told, because I look so skinny, again, you wouldn't believe it. He said, whatever I try and do, he says, you cannot do it. This is almost like a curse, that someone who doesn't can put trust in me, that I can do it. For many years of my life, I've been trying to prove through my academic studies, through whatever I did, that I can actually do it. Who do I want to prove it to at the end of the day? Living under the burden of someone else's curses, advice. You know, sometimes, I believe for many years, when people say, cleanness is next to godliness, and that's in the scripture. Where? Which scripture? Whose scripture? It's not there. How many untruths and spoken words like this do we live our lives by, rather than by how God sees us? So let's just spend a moment of time in this first song that we have here to bring some of this before the Lord. And he says, be still and know that I am God. What is your image of God? It might be a judge. It might be someone who was ready there sitting, that as soon as you make a mistake or said a difficult word, boom, he's going to smack you. Be still and know that I am God, and look at what God hears, who heals there.